afternoon. Welcome back to the Catholic Opinion. Let's begin today's show with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Welcome back, everybody. As we do every Friday on the Catholic Opinion, we're going to look at the history of the Catholic Church. We've been working our way through this over a year now, and as if you recall last week, we were talking about events in Europe in the 6th century and or the end of the 5th century and the beginning of the 6th century, especially the council and the creed which came out from the great meeting of Chalcedon in the year 451, but the creed was still heavily contested right through until the beginning of the 6th century. So we're going to pick that one up again and work our way through a good half hour talk on these events and the forming of Christianity and how this affects us even today, knowing the parts and pieces of the coming of our faith, and makes us realize that, as St. Augustine said, there's nothing new under the sun. All of these things are often just rehashed in later times under different names. So the understanding of the monophysite heresy, which was condemned at the Council of Chalcedon, whereby they brought forth this great creed. So if you recall from last week, we were talking about this event. And we can we know for sure that on October 22nd, the Creed of Chalcedon was adopted largely at the urging of the Emperor Marcian, for the majority of bishops would otherwise have been content with the tome of Pope Leo alone. The creed added relatively little to the tome. In later sessions, the bishops who had been degraded by the robber council, a council which had been put up in order to overthrow the Orthodox position, they were then rehabilitated. But at its final session on October 31, the Council of Chalcedon took an action which was to have evil consequences, casting a cloud upon its great achievements. Its 28th canon, or point in which it was made, 28th canon recognized the sea. Now, when we say the sea, we're not talking about the waves here. We're talking about the sea, meaning the boundaries within which a diocese is. But the sea of Constantinople, so we could say the diocese of Constantinople, as having, quote, equal privileges, unquote, relative to the see of Rome. And, of course, this would always end up being a problem, especially in those highly politicized days whereby people in the East thought themselves or thought their city greater than other cities, and therefore they should have precedence. And of course, when the Pope is based in one city, then that precedence is always going to be with the Pope himself. Anyway, but this 28th canon gave metropolitan authority over most of Asia Minor, or current day Turkey, and all of Thrace to the Bishop of Constantinople. Now, following up a rather prolonged debate in which the papal legates firmly resisted this challenge to the papal primacy, the emperor's commissioners stated the following extraordinarily ambiguous interpretation of the meaning of the canon, quote, "The primacy before all others and the chief dignity should belong to the Archbishop of Old Rome, yet the Archbishop of New Rome shall enjoy the same privileges of honor," unquote. So you can see that it intends to state something, yet its ambiguity means this can be read in several ways. Pope Leo himself firmly refused to accept this canon while enthusiastically approving all the other acts of the Great Council. So in the following spring, in the year 452, Attila, now we've talked about him quite a bit, who's been pushing his way down towards Mediterranean Europe and ravaging cities as he goes around. Attila led his Huns into current-day Italy, seeking revenge for his defeat in Châlons in France. He took the Romans by surprise. So his crossing of the Eastern Alps was unopposed. It's the Julian Alps, which sit around current-day Slovenia and Austria. The great city of Aquileia near modern Trieste fell to him, and he razed it to the ground. Attila pushed on into the lush plain of the Po River, current day, let's say, in between Venice and Milan. City after city opened its gates to him as his hordes came blasting across, and the Western Emperor Valentinian III was useless in the crisis, and Aetius, though he had defeated the Huns at Chalon just a year before, now mediated flight. Finally, it was decided that Pope Leo himself should head an embassy to Attila. No man knows what they said when they met each other. The great wise Pope of old Rome and the new church, and the brutal bandy-legged Hun whose forebearers had come out of the wastes of Asia, still a pagan like most of his people, despite the efforts of Theotimus and the few who had followed him in trying to bring Christ to the Huns. But when their talk was over, incredibly, Attila turned his army around and rode out of Italy, never to return. This is one of the great historical question marks that hangs over what was said in that discussion. A year later, back in the lands along the Danube, Attila died suddenly and mysteriously after a night of hard drinking. So we can imagine this man whose forces had been unstoppable for a number of years as they charged out of Asia, right across Eastern Europe, right across Northern Europe. Nobody was really able to hold his forces. And then same into Italy, as the crumbling Roman Empire had nothing left to stand against them. And they took city after city and made their way down to Rome. And it was this humble and holy Pope who came out and had a one-on-one meeting. I presume they had translators, but ostensibly a one-on-one meeting with the Pope. They spoke to each other, and after that meeting, the great Attila turned his army around, did not attack Rome, and rode back out of Rome, never to be seen again. The mind boggles, no doubt. So modern historians have many ideas about problems and dangers and materialistic considerations which could account for Attila's sudden retreat after meeting Pope Leo. With the aid of hindsight, or in the case of timid commanders, without it, a general can always find reasons why it was good to retreat. But Attila the Hun was not a timid commander, and he rarely retreated when he had been winning victories, especially easy ones like those he'd gained in Italy that spring. The fact remains that it was immediately after meeting the Pope that he departed, without explanation, but without hesitation, and Italy as such was saved his ravages. Also in the year 452, Eutyches, the first Monophysite, died. Dioscorus was exiled under close watch to Gangra in Paphlagonia in wildest Asia Minor, and Proterius was made the bishop of the city of Alexandria in northern Africa. When Proterius was greeted by rioting mobs still attached to Dioscorus, Marcion sent an army to Alexandria. During the next few years, the Monophysites worked out their response to Chalcedon. Eutyches, now safely dead, had gone too far in his dictum one nature after the union, and was rightly condemned for it. But Dioscorus, who was still alive, was orthodox and had been unjustly deprived. This interpretation is so blatantly at variance with the facts. Eutyches had been essentially a pawn in Dioscorus's hands throughout, and not directly involved in what had happened at the robber council. This is hard not to see Dioscorus's own fine hand in the shrewd crafting of this propaganda position. In Egypt, the hostility to the Pope and to Emperor Marcion, which Dioscorus had done so much to rouse, rooted itself even more deeply in popular consciences and in the popular consciousness. So when Dioscorus died in 454, his leadership of Egyptian monophysitism passed to one of his principal adherents, Timothy, who went by the curious nickname, I suppose never really convincingly explained by anybody, as his nickname was Eulurus, the Latin name for the cat, Timothy the cat. When Emperor Marcian died in the year 457, Timothy the Cat was illicitly consecrated Bishop of Alexandria, and the Orthodox Bishop Proterius was slain in a great riot, his body dismembered and even partially eaten. Goodness me. Timothy at once anathematized the Council of Chalcedon, which of course he has no power to do, and renewed Dioscorus' excommunication of Pope Leo, which also he had not the power to do. Nonetheless, the new Emperor Leo I, after canvassing the Eastern bishops and finding them mostly still loyal to the Council of Chalcedon, sent troops who regained control of Alexandria and captured Timothy the Cat. He was then sent first to Constantinople and then in his master's footsteps to Paphlagonia. In the year 460, another Timothy, this one with the also intriguing name of Salofaciolus, or White Turban. They had great nicknames in those days. Nicknames aren't all that bad, I suppose, providing they don't go over the line. Anyway, he was named Orthodox Bishop of Alexandria. But only 10 of the numerous Egyptian bishops could be found willing to join in consecrating him. The schism, which led ultimately to the formation of the separated Monophysite Coptic Church of Egypt, which still endures, though feebly, was underway. Just by way of a slight aside, this Monophysite Coptic Church of Egypt had eventually relocated itself and pretty much exists and is quite strong to this day in the mountains of Ethiopia. So, to get back to our story here, Pope Leo kept himself fully informed on affairs in the East, but had many troubles closer to home. In 454, Valentinian III assassinated Aetius, his only reasonably able general, not a good move, with his own hand out of jealousy. And a year later, Valentinian in turn was assassinated by a former retainer of Aetius, instigated by Petronius Maximus, who wanted to be emperor. Petronius was totally incompetent. The Vandals from Africa, that's not a group, that is an entire race. The Vandals from Africa, seeing a fine opportunity, sailed for Rome. Petronius, fleeing from the city, was killed by the populace, furious that he was abandoning them, so it was a city utterly bereft of temporal leadership that faced the oncoming Vandal raiders. Pope Leo once again stepped into the breach. As he had met Attila, so he met the Vandal king Gaiseric, a nominal Arian Christian and sporadic persecutor of Catholics, a fierce barbarian whose chief interest was plunder. Gaiseric would not turn back as Attila had done, not with Rome defenseless and within his grasp. But he agreed to spare its people and not to destroy its buildings, while plundering all of them except a few of the largest churches, such as St. Peter's, St. Paul's outside the walls, and the Lateran. So for two long, terrible weeks, the Vandals looted Rome, making their name a byword for malicious damage, which we now call vandalism. There you go, there's an English lesson for the day. Taking away with them to Africa almost all available and portable treasure and works of art, except for those kept in the few churches Pope Leo had persuaded them to leave untouched. The Vandal loot included the sacred vessels and the seven-branched candlestick that Titus had taken from the temple at Jerusalem when it was destroyed 400 years before. These precious objects were never returned, and they disappear from history. Even this was not quite the final disaster. Rome made one small last rally, perhaps inspired by the steady presence and example of Pope Leo. Avitus, a general in Gaul, was proclaimed emperor in the west after the Vandals departed. An army of his, under the barbarian commander Ricimer, defeated the Vandals in Sicily. Ricimer overthrew Avitus in 457 and supported the able and upright Majorian as his successor. Majorian was recognized in Constantinople. He reduced the overwhelming tax burden, defeated the Goths and Burgundians in Gaul, marched into Spain, and established himself in Tarraconensis in the northeast of Spain, modern-day Catalonia. thereby regaining substantial territories of the old empire from the barbarian grip. In Spain, Majorian prepared a great stroke against the Vandals to regain Africa, which ultimately Rome had to conquer if the Western Empire was to survive. But his fleet was destroyed by treachery in the Spanish harbour of Alicante in the summer of 460, and this last hope failed. In August of 461, Ricimer deposed and executed Majorian. He was the last real emperor of the old line to rule at Rome. The few who followed him there were mere puppets, scorned everywhere outside Italy and little respected even in Italy. In the interval between the execution of Majorian and the appointment of the first of Ricimer's puppets, the great Pope Leo died on November 10 in the year 461. After a pontificate of 21 years, during which he had sustained for one more generation the dying Western Roman world and saved the faith in the church from the Monophysite heresy. These years of church conflict and imperial decay, of hatred and violence, yet illuminated by bright flashes of Christian heroism, are also the time of the beginning of another story, which must be told apart from them, because at the time it almost had no connection with them outside the supernatural order. And that story is the conversion of Ireland. Now, Ireland had never been part of the Roman Empire, nor of the Roman cultural orbit. It was as remote culturally from Rome as Georgia, the Georgia that had been evangelized by St. Nino, if not quite as different as the Ethiopia evangelized by St. Frumentius. These were all at the extremities of the Roman Empire. Despite the proximity of Roman Britain, most of the contact across the Irish Sea was that of pirates and slavers. In an Irish slave raid somewhere on the west coast of Britain, most likely in the Severn estuary, probably about the year 415, a 16-year-old boy with the Roman name Patricius, the son of a former city official of Roman Britain who had arranged to have himself ordained a deacon solely for the purpose of escaping taxation, was seized and carried off to the shores of broad Killala Bay in County Mayo in the northwest of Ireland. There he was put to work tending sheep, far from his home, alone in an utterly alien land. Then, as he tells us, quote, "After I came to Ireland, every day I had to tend sheep, and many times a day I prayed. The love of God and his fear came to me more and more, and my faith was strengthened, and my spirit was moved, so that in a single day I would say as many as 100 prayers, and almost as many in the night. And this even when I was staying in the woods and on the mountain, and I used to get up for prayer before daylight, through snow, through frost, through rain, and I felt no harm. And there was no sloth in me, as I now see, because the spirit within me was then fervent." Unquote. Patricius. After 6 years, he escaped and took ship, probably to the coast of Scotland, whence he made his way back home in Britain. But he had become a very different person from the careless, religiously tepid boy whom the slavers had seized. Many of those thousands of prayers amid the fogs of Connaught had very likely been offered as Christ commanded for his enemies. And so, a few years after his return, he heard them calling him. "I saw in the night the vision of a man whose name was Victoricus, coming as it were from Ireland with countless letters. And he gave me one of them, and I read the opening words of the letter, which were, 'The voice of the Irish.' And as I read the beginning of the letter, I thought that at the same moment I heard their voice. They were those beside the wood of Vaucluse, which is near the Western Sea, and thus did they cry out as with one mouth, "We ask thee, boy, come and walk amongst us once more." And I was quite broken in heart, and I could read no further, and so I woke up. It was probably soon after this vision of St. Patrick's that a great churchman from Gaul, St. Germanus of Auxerre, was sent to Britain by Pope Celestine, together with the deacon Palladius, to examine the state of the church in Britain. St. Germanus's mission took place in the year 429. Britain, though abandoned by Rome and periodically attacked from the sea by barbarian raiders, had not yet been overrun. There is good reason to believe that Patrick met Germanus in Britain during this visit, and he was ordained a deacon by him and asked to be sent to Ireland as a missionary. Germanus probably told him that he needed more education first, for Patrick knew very little Latin, and sent him to Auxerre in France for this purpose. At that time, Patrick probably travelled briefly as far as Italy and on to the Mediterranean, and may well have gone all the way to Rome. In the year 431, the year of the Ecumenical Council of Ephesus confirmed Mary's title as Mother of God, Pope Celestine consecrated the deacon Palladius, Bishop of Ireland. Palladius probably went to the southern part of the island, where there were a few Christians. Patrick had hoped, despite his relative youth and educational shortcomings, to be chosen bishop himself because he knew the country and the language. But he was not the man to stand on pride. About the year 434, he was on the road in Gaul on his way to Ireland as a newly ordained priest with a party of clerics to assist Palladius when the news came that Palladius was dead. Patrick was at once consecrated bishop for Ireland at the shrine of St. Amator. In all likelihood, the Pope at that time, Sixtus III, was notified and approved. So travelling through Britain, Patrick obtained assurances of support from his friends among the British clergy and sailed for that part of Ireland which he knew, the North, Ulster and Connaught, still totally heathen, from which he had heard the voice of the Irish calling him. Within 10 to 15 years, he had preached all through the northern half of the island, baptizing thousands, ordaining priests, accepting the vows of religious to a consecrated life, and finally setting up his episcopal headquarters at Armagh in Ulster, just 2 miles from Emain Macha, the capital of the Ulidian tribal state, then the most powerful in the north of Ireland. About the year 439, it's probable that 3 other bishops arrived in the south to succeed Palladius, since communication with Britain and Gaul was then still open. They communicated periodically with Patrick in the north and probably met him in a synod, more than likely around the year 457, to draw up the initial canons governing the church in Ireland. The Irish proved remarkably, almost uniquely receptive to Christianity. Their conversion was far from being virtually instantaneous, as later legends would suggest, but it was unusually rapid, unusually thorough, and above all peaceful. No tradition with any colour of historical reliability speaks of martyrdom in connection with the conversion of Ireland. The native priesthood, the Druids, feared and opposed Christianity, but seemed to have been almost helpless in the face of its rapid and steady advance. Meanwhile, the pressure of the barbarians was growing steadily upon the Britain that Patrick had left behind, as it was growing upon all that remained of the Roman Empire in the West. Vortigern, the head of a confederation of Romano-British local lords who had banded together for mutual security after Rome withdrew following the breach of the Rhine frontier over the ice at the end of the year 406, called on Saxons from the North Sea coast of Germany to help him. Coming in substantial numbers and settling, they rose against Vortigern in a great revolt, around about the year 442. The British fought back, winning a battle against them at Aylesford in 445, but they knew the odds were against them. In 446, they made a frantic last appeal for help to Aetius and the Romans, which contained the unforgettable cry, "The barbarians push us to the sea pushes us to the barbarians." Severely threatened, much closer to home, Rome ignored the appeal. Nevertheless, the British gradually restored their position until the Saxons treacherously massacred 300 British leaders at a peace conference in 456 and followed this with massive new invasions. There was then a flight of Britons across the Channel to France, where they settled the area formerly known as Armorica and renamed it Brittany. Communications between the British Isles and the European continent from then on were sporadic and constantly endangered, and they were virtually cut off from Rome. But communications between Britain and Ireland probably remained open a little longer, for the barbarian invaders from the sea had not yet reached the west of Britain, which was still largely held by the descendants of the old Roman Britons, who had been Patrick's people, mostly Christians. About the year 460, a Briton chieftain named Chetarik, or Chiridig, or Corotius, raided the Irish coast and took some of Patrick's new Christians captive, while killing others. Chiridig was nominally a Christian, so Patrick wrote him a letter burning with charity for the victims and indignation against Chiridig, denouncing and excommunicating him for what he'd done. But Chiridig may well have been an ally of the hard-pressed Romano-Britons against the Saxons, and in any case, they could ill afford at that point to add him to the already long list of enemies. So Patrick suddenly found himself the target of a considerable criticism in his old homeland. He was now in his 60s, and accordingly could speak of himself in the customary Latin usage as in senectute mea, in old age. He prepared a summary of his life and mission in which he so described himself, justifying what he had done by the ways his mission had glorified God, a profoundly humble and moving document which he called his confession. It has come down to us and was probably written around about 461 or 462, just about the time of the death of Pope Leo. According to the reconstruction of his career adopted here, St. Patrick has still some 30 years more to live, work and pray. Irish tradition firmly fixes his death in or very close to the year 493. Cut off from Rome and the whole continental church, faced with growing hostility in the British church, his fellow bishops in the south apparently dead without successes, St. Patrick was left alone with his converts in the dark years that saw the final fall of the Western Roman Empire. But they were not dark years for him nor for his people. Sunset for the Christian Roman Empire in the West was sunrise for Christian Ireland, as St. Patrick said, quote, "I must accept with equanimity whatever befalls me, be it good or evil, and always give thanks to God, who taught me to trust in him always without hesitation, and who must have heard my prayer, so that I, however ignorant I was, in the last days, dared to undertake such a holy and wonderful work, thus imitating somehow those who, as the Lord once foretold, would preach his gospel for a testimony to all nations before the end of the world. So we have seen it, and so it has been fulfilled. Indeed, we are witnesses that the gospel has been preached unto those parts beyond which there lives nobody." Unquote. St. Patrick. And there we will conclude today's show with this beautiful history of the conversion of Ireland. So let us conclude today with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.